Well, tonight we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 through 4, verses 8. We're really looking at the entirety of the letter, but our focus will be on the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy in chapters 3 and 4 about how to remain steadfast in the latter days. While you're finding your place in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, I want to read a little bit from an article I've mentioned before called Don't Do Weird Stuff, written by a man named Sam Amati, and it's about not doing weird stuff in churches. And he writes this to introduce some of the strange things he has in mind. He says, churches do a lot of weird things. Some of that weirdness is a bit outlandish. A few years ago, a pastor in eastern Kentucky decided that traditional baptismal waters were a little too tame for his taste. So he started dunking new converts in pools of beer. In God's providence, while writing this very paragraph, a friend sent me a YouTube clip of a preacher instructing his congregation to take their socks off, wave them over their heads while he improvised a song about how Jesus is spinning them around, right round. Of course, I'm never going to do anything like that, and if I do, may it be my last Sunday here. But even if those are pretty extreme examples of kind of the weird things that we sometimes do in churches, I think that they do make the point that in our day and age, we're always looking for a new avenue, a new gimmick that will make this fresh and new and relevant to our generation. Not here, I don't suppose, but just generally in our culture. And I sometimes wonder what would cause any pastor to lead their congregation to do something like that. Or I also wonder, what would the Apostle Paul think if he could sit with us and see the kinds of things that some of our churches in our day do? How would he respond? Well, Amati, in his article, explains what he thinks to be the reason why churches do these kinds of things in our culture by suggesting that we've lost our appetite for something and we've cultivated an appetite for something else. I think he's right to focus on the passions. In his article, he explains that we've lost our appetite for the majesty of God, and also we've lost our appetite for ecclesiology. That's the consideration, the study of the church and what God would have the church to do. But we've also cultivated an appetite for positive emotions, is what he says. And I agree with this answer, though I'm going to frame it a little bit differently tonight from 2 Timothy, as Paul's going to refer to it as itching ears that crave something different or something that speaks to the particular desires of the culture. We're going to see how Paul, as he anticipated this problem in Timothy's ministry, as he witnessed it in his own life, we're going to see the instructions that he gave to Timothy, namely, to stay the course. He wanted Timothy to know that God's word is sufficient for the ministry that we're called to perform, and that we're all called as a church to participate in. And he wanted Timothy to know that his best course of action through these days is always to remain steadfast in the trust that he had received from the Lord. So we don't have to think very long and hard over how Paul might react. I think Paul expected this kind of thing to come. And yet Paul also gave Timothy, his protege, and the churches more broadly, instructions for how to deal with this and how to remain steadfast in the latter days. Well, if you found your place with me in verse 1 of chapter 3, follow along with me. What I plan to do is read to verse 8 of chapter 4. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was for those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Father in heaven, we pray that you would so work in our lives through your word that we might also be people who continue steadfast in this trust and stewardship that you have given to us as a church, that we might persevere in it as people who love your appearing, the appearing of your Son, whom you will send again from heaven, who you sent once, and whom you will send again. May we look forward to that day with eager and hopeful anticipation, knowing that on that day you will reward all who have persevered in faith, and you will deal rightly and justly with all who have rejected your word. Father, we pray that you would make us to persevere in these days in which we live, knowing that there will be an end to these days, and there is an eternity that awaits us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I made the case, I made it last Sunday morning as well, and I want to make it again, that we live in the last days. And here I'm distinguishing the last days from last day. I'm using the last days the way that Paul uses it here in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I want to make the case that Paul thought, and rightly thought, that he lived in the last days too. And so did Timothy, and so do all who live between these two framing events. We talked about the two framing events that Jesus considered in his discourse this morning, namely the desolation of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and our redemption, which is at his coming. But we can look at two more framing events that Paul considers in this letter to Timothy, namely the two appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking about the last days and the character of these last days in distinction from the last day, as I've said. And we'll come back to this idea, but I want you to consider these two appearings. Look to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and you'll find your place in verse 8. And follow with me as I read to verse 14 and pay particular attention to the way that Paul describes the work of Christ. He says this to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And here you see Paul calling attention to Christ's appearing in terms of his first coming, his appearing when he came and abolished death through his death and resurrection. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Paul was appointed a preacher of that gospel. And so Timothy, too, has been appointed for that task and has been commissioned for that task. But Paul also turns his attention to what he calls that day. That day, saying in verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed in, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." He's speaking about that day when Christ will come, and he's saying that he whom I have believed in is able to guard until that day the gospel that I have been appointed to proclaim. Now he wants Timothy to participate as a guardian, if you will, a steward of that good deposit that has been entrusted to him. So you see Paul calls attention to that first framing event, if you will, in terms of all of Christian history, that appearing of Christ when he came and brought the gospel to light. But as we look to chapter 4 then, we see that he's again going to call attention to the appearing of Christ. But here, his attention is on that future day, that future appearing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." And then again, he'll say in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And in this context, he's speaking with a view towards the second coming of Christ and speaking about that appearing, using language that typically is applied to that appearing. The language of appearing is typically applied to the coming of Christ in terms of his second coming. But Paul, you see in that first case, applied it to Jesus' first coming when he talked about him coming and bringing the gospel to light. And now he applies it to his second coming with a view to the fact that on that day of his appearing, he will reward Paul and all who have loved his appearing. And in view of that day when Christ is to judge the living and the dead, he charges Timothy solemnly to preach the word and to remain faithful to the stewardship to which he's been called. So Paul is framing all of his instructions to Timothy within this framework, very similar to what we saw this morning, an eschatological framework that considers this whole period of time in which we live, starting from that early time when Christ first came and accomplished his work, all the way to his coming again as the last days. These are the last days in which we live. It's from Pentecost to the end, from the time when Christ was raised until we are bodily raised. From as we saw this morning, the desolation of Jerusalem to the redemption of God's people. I know all of those events don't occur exactly in the same years, but they're roughly contemporaneous. And then we come to the very end when Christ returns again. This is the way that the New Testament writers speak about the last days. It's not something that a phrase that you see a whole lot, but you do see it enough to know that this is what they're saying, and they're identifying it and framing it by these events. You think, for example, of Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached there at Pentecost, and he cited from Joel chapter 2, a text that I've read a number of times and quoted at other times. In Acts chapter 2, we read, "And in the last days," there's that plural days, "it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And Peter's making the case, you're seeing this happen right now, which means what? It means that Peter is living in the last days and he's preaching to people in the last days. But Peter will also go on to, in verse 19, quote from later in Joel 2, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And so you have a view then to the very end, when the whole of creation begins to be dissolved as God begins to unravel this first creation, as it were. And he looks towards that day, the day of the Lord, when Christ will come again. In Hebrews, in a text that we heard Matt preach not long ago, and he preached from Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews uses this phrase in the very same way. In Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And he goes on from there, and you see then, the last days are the time period in which God has spoken to us in Christ, just as it's the time period from Pentecost to the end. James will use the same language when he rebukes Christians for having stored up treasure in the last days, that this is a time for laying up treasure in heaven, as he's teaching. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that this is a time when we should expect scoffers to come. But there will be scoffers in these last days who are mocking and saying, it's been a long time, and Jesus hasn't returned yet. I thought these were the last days. But we distinguish it from, think in the singular now, the last day, which is an expression that you see frequently in John's gospel. In fact, 7 times in John's gospel, and it's always tied to the resurrection. That is, our resurrection. And so you see very often in John's gospel where Jesus speaks about how he will raise people up on the last day, or how Martha says to him about Lazarus, I know that he will be raised on the last day, singular. But the last days are all the days that lead up to that point, however long they may be, and however many they may be, the time period in which we now live, the time period that began so long ago, we could simply cite the starting point for our purposes as Pentecost, the day when God poured out his Spirit on all flesh in fulfillment of the words of the prophet Joel. And so I'm arguing and I suggest to you that Paul is using this expression in the very same way, that these are the last days, and the Spirit has said, there will come times of difficulty in these last days. And as he reminds Timothy of these things, he wants to call Timothy to do certain things, but first he wants him to know and understand something. Now, if you remember this morning, you remember that Jesus taught in very much the same way. When he gave his disciples pictures of what to expect and articulated the signs that they ought to expect, he focused on the cognitive processes. And in other words, he said, know something, right? When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, you're to know that its desolation has come near. Then there's an action that comes as a consequence of that knowledge. You're to flee from the city and you're not to go back into it. You're to get out of this place. You're to know. And similarly, when he articulates the signs that will precede the second coming, he wants us to understand something, to know something. And in this case, we don't run, but we rather stand up with confidence. We stand up and raise our heads, knowing that our redemption is near. I suggest to you that, as by way of an application, Paul seems to be applying these truths that Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse in Timothy's situation. He's not saying flee from Jerusalem. He's saying flee from another group that is going to their own destruction. Avoid those people. But first he needs to know something. He needs to understand that what he's seeing in his experience is typical of the last days. So Paul begins, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Well, what will those times of difficulty be like? As he calls Timothy to know what time it is. What will those times of difficulty be like? Well, they'll be characterized by hedonism, by people who come with hedonistic pride and lead others astray. This list that Paul sets forward reads a lot like the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but just a complete opposite, a mirror image, if you will. If you think of a funhouse mirror at the carnival, it's a funhouse mirror kind of image of that picture. There in 1 Timothy 3, we remember Paul listed all the qualifications for elders in the church, what kind of people they must be. Here's someone who is the exact opposite of all of that. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is what's going to bring the difficulties that Paul's speaking about in the last days, that people will come in hedonistic pride, and they'll be deceptive. Paul wants Timothy to know that they're going to be deceptive because he says in verse 5, they will have the appearance of godliness, but they're denying its power. Now, think again back to what Jesus taught in that discourse when he said, when he warned his disciples not to be led astray. What did he say? Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Why? Because many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. There are going to be imposters that characterize this whole age. And Paul is giving some concrete definition to what that looks like in the context of a local church, in the context of Timothy's ministry. It's people who present themselves though as though they are godly people who are capable of teaching, we're going to see, and yet, in reality, they're not godly at all. They're not lovers of God, they're lovers of self, as characterized by all of these other vices in which they regularly indulge. And Paul, in calling this to Timothy's mind and saying that he wants him to understand this, to know this, also wants him to avoid people like this, avoid such people in the last days. As we're going to see, they go to their own destruction. Look at what Paul says in verse 6 and following. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. I just want you to note simply about that picture. It might sound strange to our modern ears, but it sounds to me a lot like the serpent in the garden. Someone creeping, someone deceiving a woman, and plunging all of humanity into this sinful, fallen world. And what do we know about the serpent but that he goes to destruction? And so too, these people who feign godliness but actually have no godliness within them, they creep into households and capture weak women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Whatever Paul might be thinking about in that particular context, this is not a pretty picture. These are people who are taking advantage of others. They're taking advantage of those who are weak. They're taking advantage of those who are in a difficult situation. And more than this, they're not just you know, these kind of creepy types of people, but they're also people who seem to be maybe intelligent because they're always open-minded, but they're not really. Look at how Paul describes them. They're always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. I want to read a couple quotes to you from G.K. Chesterton because they're so helpful about how to think about this idea. G.K. Chesterton, he said it a lot, and so I have my pick of the litter to read from, but I'll just read one. In 1908, he wrote this in a periodical. An open mind is really a mark of foolishness, like an open mouth. Mouths and minds were made to shut. They were made to open only in order to shut. And the point he's making is not that we should never have an open mind, but the perpetually open mind may look like it's a sign of intelligence, may look like it's a sign of learning, but the point of learning is to learn something, or to, as Paul puts it, to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. I think of so often how I have a lot of books, and I've not read but a fraction of them, and I reference a number of them, and sometimes they mock me from my bookshelves, and I read reports about people who read so many books, and yet then I sometimes come back, and I step back, and I say that, ask yourself this question. What is it that you want to know? Do you just want to have read 1,000 books, or do you actually want to know something, right? Because those two things don't always go together. I'm not saying that it's wrong for people to read a lot, but sometimes there are people that they just look like they're always learning, they always are knowing, and yet the question we have to ask is, are they actually arriving at knowledge of the truth? These types of individuals that Paul describes are that kind of person with a perpetually open mind, but never actually arrives at something. Their mind never closes on a solid object that they can take hold of. And worse than this, they are corrupted and disqualified in the faith. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy about the qualifications of an elder. Here he writes about people who are not just corrupted in their life and their passions, but their minds are corrupted and they are disqualified. Not just in terms of their personal holiness, but they're disqualified in terms of their faith. They don't hold to the faith that we have received once for all. They rejected it. We see this all the time in our own day. We see many institutions that bear the name of church and yet have rejected the gospel, have rejected the word of God, not doing some of the silly things that I described earlier, but doing some embracing all sorts of wickedness, all sorts of love of self, and yet parade as though they are lovers of God, as though they really know something, as though they really hold forth a true religion. We're to avoid that kind of person. We're to avoid that kind of institution. Paul wants Timothy to know why. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Well, who are those two men? That's names that were given in the tradition to the magicians in Egypt, who, if you think of Moses, when God sent Moses to Egypt, they're not named that in Exodus, but they're named that elsewhere. And so Paul would have used these names, Jannes and Jambres, because everyone would have recognized who he's talking about. He's talking about the magicians in Exodus 7. But if you remember, God sends Moses into Egypt, and he takes the staff, and the staff turns into a serpent, and the magicians come, and they duplicate this. Yeah, they look like they know what they're doing. They look like they represent some kind of power. But eventually, you know, first the serpent from Moses' staff eats their serpents, and then they eventually cannot duplicate the signs that God is working through Moses. And their folly is seen to be what it is. They're seen to be the imposters that they are. And what Paul is saying is God is going to ultimately do the same thing with those who reject his word and refuse to hold it fast in steadfastness. They might for a time seem like they've really got the message. They've really got the beat on what works and what's the right way to do ministry in this age. But eventually, their folly will be evident to all. So Paul wants Timothy, and I would say he wants us, to know what's really going on here and to avoid that kind of person in these last days. But then he also wants Timothy to observe the outcome of his pattern of life, to recall it. Look at what he says in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now you might step back and you might say, but Paul, don't you hear what you're saying? You're being persecuted. Your kind of ministry is not really working out. How's that work out when a rock's flying at your head outside of Lystra? How's that going for you, Paul? Is this really the way to do ministry in this new age? And yet we remember what Jesus taught us in Luke 21. Those people who are truly representing him in these days are people who endure like he endured, people who suffer like he suffered. As he told his disciples, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. They'll even kill you for my name's sake. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And Paul says to Timothy, you know my life. You've seen my persecutions, my suffering, but you've also seen my conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my all of these things, these virtues that Paul has shown in his life while persevering through many trials. And yet you've seen that the Lord has rescued me from them all. You've seen the truth. You've observed it. The Lord is with me. And then he affirms a more general truth. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We may not be killed, we may not be stoned, but we'll be persecuted in some way or shape or form if we seek to live a godly life. People will hate us, as Jesus said, and as Paul is saying and affirming here. Yet evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They'll continue to engage in this downward cycle of deception where they're deceived and they're deceiving others and they're leading others astray. Don't be deceived by it. Don't look at them and say, well, it seems to be working out well for them. No, Paul says, But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, knowing, again, Paul's life and the example that he has set, and also in terms of Timothy's childhood and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice what he's saying about God's word as he's calling Timothy to remember his trust, his stewardship, which is to preach God's word in season and out of season, we'll come to. That this is what's able to make you wise for salvation. Not these false imposters, not these false teachers who have that air of godliness. They can't do it. But the sacred writings, God's holy word, that's what it is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's ultimately what we're aiming for. We're aiming for an eternal inheritance. We're not aiming for something here in this life. That's what the false teachers are aiming for, to satisfy their passions. But if we're aiming for that which pertains to eternal life, then we need to set our attention on that which is able to make us wise for eternal life, God's holy word. For, as he says in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is enough. Scripture is sufficient. It's able to train us. It's able to correct us. It's able to reprove us. It's able to make us complete. It's not just good enough for part of the job. Years ago at the seminary I attended before it went through a period of reform, they had gotten rid of so many of the courses that dealt with interpreting scripture and understanding theology, and instead had replaced it with classes in psychology. And the idea was that you're going to go into a world where this is an ancient book and it's not going to really help you deal with modern psychological problems. And so what you need to do is be schooled in modern psychology so that you can counsel in a different way, in a way that's appropriate in this modern age. And of course, the school that back at that time went through a period of reform under new administration, and brought a change to that, and to the point where now and for many years the focus has been on learning how to rightly divide God the word, rightly interpret and apply and teach God's word. It's not that psychology is unimportant. It's not that such things don't matter or such things can't help us in this world. But when it comes to the stewardship that Timothy had received, Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is enough. Scripture is able to make you complete, Paul says, and to equip you for every good work. And so we ought not to abandon that and put that to the side. But we need to be steadfast in that in these latter days. And so Paul then comes to the main point, a very solemn charge. I want you to hear how solemn this charge is. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. And if I were to say something like, I swear on my mother's grave that I will do such and such, you know that I'm saying a really solemn thing. It's like saying something that's most precious to me, right? Well, here Paul said, he's not taking an oath so much as giving a charge. But what is he placing this charge upon? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, what Paul is saying is, Christ is coming back. You will stand before God. So do what he's called you to do. What is that? Preach the word with all patience, whether you feel like it or not, whether the season is right or not, whether you're equipped for it or not, whether you feel like you've studied enough or not, in season and out of season, whatever the situation, that one thing that Timothy was to commit himself to, and all who are seeking to be faithful to Christ, whether we're committing it to it as the preacher or as the hearer, is that the word should be preached in season and out of season. And that means it's going to reprove us. It's going to, that word reprove has to do with challenging. You think of when Jesus taught his disciples that if they see their brother sinning, they're to reason earnestly with him. They're to go with him, to reprove him, to kind of instruct him and expose the truth and call him back to to righteousness. But also, there's this word rebuke, which is a much stronger word. It's the kind of word that you see when Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and they stop. It's commanding. I can't rebuke or command or tell you to do anything except that I do it on the authority of what God actually has said. But if God has said it, I can say it with that kind of confidence and strength in a way that I would never speak otherwise. Reprove, rebuke, and not just these words that feel more negative, but also exhort, meaning encourage, comfort. This word can mean comfort in certain contexts. It has that sense of encouraging people to press on in this faith, that there really is an upward call that we're called to, that there really is an eternal life that awaits us. There really are joys in Christ. So press on with that kind of encouragement. That's what Timothy was called to do, to preach the word in that way, with complete patience, knowing that people need time to understand things and to internalize things and to come in line with things. And teaching people, not just simply saying, do this and do that, but showing them from Scripture, this is what God would have us do. This is how God would have us live. This is what this is the way in which we are saved, and so on and so forth, with patience and teaching. But what all of those aspects of the preaching, it comes back to the fact that the primary charge is to preach the word. That's what he's going to do. And the reason is that for the time, as he says in verse 3, that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Paul doesn't say people are not going to endure sound teaching, so you need to open up your toolkit and come up with some better ideas for how to get people into the church, how to attract people to the message. He doesn't say that. He says they're not going to endure it, so keep on doing it. Keep on pressing on in it. It's an amazing thing. We would never speak like that today in our modern way. We would say, no, you've got to find a new way to speak to a new generation. No. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And you have this picture in your mind of just like you have someone who's always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth, you have someone who is always gathering one teacher after another, one more after another, and never really actually getting anywhere under all this multitude of teachers, because they're just following their own passions, and they're trying to find the people that will suit their passions, which that word passions, passable, it has to do with changing. That's the thing about passions, is they change. So if you're seeking teachers based on your passions, you're always going to be seeking new teachers, because your passions are never going to be firmly rooted in staying the same. They're going to turn away from listening to the truth, and they're going to wander off into myths, he says. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Stay true to what you're called to do, even if it means suffering. Keep your head level. Simple commands that I think we understand. Don't neglect to engage in the work of an evangelist too. Share the gospel. Proclaim it to those who are unbelievers, not just to those who are in the church. And by this, Timothy will fulfill his ministry. Now, this is not just for Timothy, as I've been suggesting or alluding to throughout this sermon. Paul, in fact, wants Timothy to pass this on to others. Just turn back for a moment to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul wants Timothy to pass this on. This charge is not just for him. It's for all who would follow. It's for us too, as I've suggested, whether we're committed to doing the preaching or whether we're committed to hearing it and listening to it and to resisting our itching ears and our passions and rather pursuing that teaching that is based in God's word, which is unchanging. Finally, Paul concludes, after he's called Timothy to observe the outcome of his life in contrast with the false teacher, and as he's called him with a solemn charge to preach like eternity depends upon it, he assures him with the promise that eternity really does bear upon this charge. He calls him to believe in Christ's promised reward by considering his own example again, Paul says, writing near the end of his life, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This is probably written sometime around the year 67 or 68 AD. Paul is going to be martyred quite soon. Paul knows it. He knows that the time for his departure has come. And yet he can look back on his life and he can say what we read in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And knowing this, that he could say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He can say, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." On that day when he returns, on that day when he stands to judge the living and the dead, Paul knows there's a crown laid up for him, whatever that crown might be, whatever that reward looks like, it's laid up for him on that day because he's persisted faithful to the end. He's kept the faith. He's kept the charge. He's endured, as Jesus called all of his disciples to endure, saying, "By your endurance, you will win your life." Paul knows that he's reached that point. But it's not just him. Not only to me, but to all, also to all who have loved his appearing. That crown is laid up for all of us. That's why we must remain steadfast in these latter days. And how we do that is by committing to this life together that Paul called Timothy to lead others in. To committing a life that is founded upon the proclamation of God's word. And all of these other things that we've considered in these past months together as we've looked through Paul's letters, all of these things that are consistent with the pattern that is laid down for the churches of God, and preaching the word being central to that. That's how we remain steadfast. As we think about these things in our context and we come back to that idea, those some of those silly pictures that we considered, we can consider many others. Another similar article, the author describes scenes in churches that involve comedy sketches or game show prize giveaways. And he notes that there was a time when all those things seemed normal to him. And yet, now he looks and says, we've been called to do some very specific things. We have a lot of freedom in how we do that. But we have some very specific things, and they may seem boring, yet they've stood the test of time, and these are the means that God has appointed by which we will remain steadfast to the end. So we need to ask a question is not how can we get people into the pews, but why should we try to reinvent this wheel by innovating the ministry of the gospel with things that are alien to Scripture? Why should we try to satisfy itching ears? That's not the pattern that was laid down for us. It's not like Paul didn't anticipate this kind of thing. Paul anticipated this exact thing and said, stick to it. Stay with what you've been called to do. And yet we want to justify these things sometimes in our minds to ourselves because we might say, well, it gets people into church. And that's where people get saved, right? That's what we want to get. We want to get people saved, get people up to the baptismal so that we can baptize them. And slowly but surely, a little less scripture, a little less worship, a little less prayer, a little more of what seems to work in this modern age and culture, and suddenly the frog is cooked. Suddenly, we've lost what actually will sustain us through these difficult days. And why? Because we have itching ears and because we have passions that are rooted in a sinful nature that we must resist by resting firmly on the Word of God. We could call it a feeling in our guts or itching ears, as Paul says. Call it what you will. We've lost our appetite for those things which will sustain us, as I read from Sam Amati's article earlier. We've lost our appetite for those things which are true and eternal and lasting. And that kind of thing is to play with fire. We might think in our minds the ends justify the means, but we have to ask ourselves, not is that what gets people into the door of the church, but is that what's going to help people get across the finish line? Like Paul's talking about, enduring faithful to the end for the reward. What's going to get people across that finish line? It's the means that God has appointed, not the means that we devise in our own ingenuity. So if we're to be a church that's faithful in these latter days, that's steadfast in these latter days, we need to be a church that remembers those three truths that Paul put before Timothy. Three truths that are going to be essential for us, that will be like anchors for us, like ballast for a ship in the midst of a storm. They will buoy us through these days. First, that Scripture is sufficient for our life and ministry. As we read again in those well-known verses, placed in their context, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's Word is sufficient, and it is God's Word, and all other things that we might put in its place or supplant it with will pale in comparison. So let's remember that. Let that be an anchor for us in these last days. Let's also remember that Christ will come again, and we will give an account. As we consider Paul's solemn charge to Timothy when he said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead. It's about to happen, Paul's saying. He wanted Timothy to see how near it is. We ought to see how near it is too. We can look back and say, well, it's been 2,000 years. But from God's perspective, day is 1,000 years. He is coming soon. And we need to live like that. He's about to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And so when we think about what should we be doing, we can simply ask ourselves, what would I want to be found doing when he comes? Would I want to be found leading a baptismal service in a pool full of beer? Or leading you all and waving socks over your head? Or would I want to be found preaching his words as you hear his words and receive his words? I don't think I need to answer that question. And third, again, remembering that Christ will come again, that he will reward all those who have loved his appearing. He will reward all those who have loved his appearing. As Paul said, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. But let me not leave you with the sense that somehow that depends upon works. Rather, let me leave you with what Paul said at the beginning of this letter to Timothy, when he wrote to him about the gospel and God's purpose of grace, and spoke about what is trustworthy and true. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Those who love his appearing are those who love this gospel and recognize that this is where our salvation is, not in the works that we bring to the table, but what Christ has done for us in his first appearing and what he will bring to completion when he comes again. So let us resolve as a church always to be people who remain steadfast in these last days by committing ourselves to a life that is founded upon God's word, proclaimed, sung to one another, taught with all patience, and lived in our lives by his grace and by his power as he works in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would, as only you can, qualify us for these things. That you would so work in us to remind us of these things and to convict us of these things and to convince us of these things, that there these certain truths will in fact anchor us through these days that are ahead of us, so that we might be a people that endures no matter what comes our way. Again, not by our strength, but by your power working in us. To your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.